Right. Good morning, everyone. Are we on? Welcome, everybody. It's really good to see you here this morning. Particular welcome to you if you're visiting us today. It's great to have you with us. My name's Julian. I'm the minister here at Barkham. And everything you need, I think, is on the service sheet. You should have been given that when you came in. We're continuing a series that we've been in for some time this term, going through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. David's going to be preaching for us a bit later on. Children, you're starting with us here this morning before heading over for creche and Sunday club in a little while. Well, we meet in the name of Jesus Christ. He is why we're here. And our first song gives us great encouragement to focus on him. It tells us in the first verse, we belong to him. We belong to him, the risen King. Second verse, we're welcome, whether we're full of joy this morning or full of sorrow. And then we're welcome, young or old, we're all invited to find the riches of his grace. So as the music begins, let's stand, let's sing to him. Did you realise that it is now less than a month until Christmas? Less than a month until Christmas. There's so much to remember, isn't there, in the run-up to Christmas. So much to remember. I made a list yesterday, things I need to remember, order a turkey, write Christmas cards, put up lights, invite friends to Christmas services, make a Christmas list, post cards to America early, always forget that one, order oranges for next Sunday, really need to do that, find a copy somewhere of Charlie Brown's Christmas, visit the reindeer at Henry Street, and remember not, despite all the pressure, do not buy a Christmas jumper. So those are the things that I have to remember. If something's very important, then it's good to write it down, isn't it, to remember. For myself, unless I write it down, I just never remember. But I've written these things down, so I can now remember these things. I wonder, can you remember these things? I told you 10. Can you remember what they are? Put your hand up if you can remember any. We'll see how many we can remember. Put up the lights. Thank you, Jackie. Yep. Definitely not buy a Christmas jumper. Thank you for reminding me. Yep, yep. Any more? Yep. Invite people to Christmas services. Yes, indeed. Our invitations will be ready next week for you to do that. Yes, John? The Go and See the Reindeer at Henry Street. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Get the turkey. Yep. But get the oranges. Thank you. Very, very important that I do that for next Sunday. Yes, that's right. Find somewhere Charlie Brown. If anyone's got a copy, I'd love to hear from you. Yeah. Yes, America cards. Yes, do those early. Yeah. Any more left over? Yeah. Visit reindeer. Yes, I'll go and see those twice. That'll be good. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yes. Write a Christmas list. Yes, I thought that one might get you. Yeah, that's right. Yes, any more? Have we got 10? Oh, yeah, let's go. Write Christmas cards. Yes. I think you've got them all. Well done. Very good. If something's very important, it's good to write it down. Well, you know, we're on the next question in our catechism today. If you turn over the page, you can see our next question and answer. We're trying to remember the most important things that God tells us in the Bible. And when God rescued his people from Egypt, he told them there were some very important things they needed to remember, so important that he wrote them down on tablets of stone. And we know them as the Ten Commandments. Here they are. I'm going to give you the question, and I'd like you to tell me the answer. What is the law of God stated in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. Of course, I know a number of people notice the American spelling. Well, we can sort that out further. But the most important things we write down, God wrote these things on tablets of stone. And we're going to be thinking more about what they mean over the weeks to come. But for now, I just want us to see if we can remember them. We'll read them again, but maybe when you're at home, you think, can I remember all 10? A good thing for families maybe to do together. So, again, what is the law of God stated in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. God's law. God's law, which shows us God's perfect standards. And therefore, it also reveals how far we fall short, how much we need God's mercy. But praise God, he is a God of mercy, and he's shown us his mercy in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who always perfectly kept God's law, and yet who went to the cross to pay the full penalty for our law-breaking as we put our trust in him. We're going to do that again now as we confess our sins together. Should we just have just a moment, maybe to bring to mind the things we want to confess to him this week, and then we'll pray. So let's confess our sins together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. The Bible says God made him, that's Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, we thank you. Amen. Well, we're now going to sing again. We're going to sing to Jesus, the one who kept God's law, the one who died for us. Jesus, the friend of sinners, as we sing in this next song. We'll stand with the music. To grab the notice sheet that was inside your service sheets. There's lots going on in the run-up to Christmas. Please do look through and see what's going on. Just first of all, this time next Sunday, we're having our Chris Dingle service. It's an all-age service. It's an ideal service to invite friends along to, especially, I guess, families, those with children, maybe grandchildren might like to come and join us next Sunday morning. Everyone here will have the opportunity to make their own Chris Dingle. The building's going to smell amazing. Do come and join us. There are invitations at the back. You can use those. There are invitations in the email that'll go out tomorrow. It's been out before. Send them round. Let's pray we'd have a really good number here next Sunday morning. Next notice, number two, Abby is going to tell us more about that.
Okay, for those of you who are feeling really disappointed, thinking this is our Christmas tree this year and not our usual amazing 10-foot Christmas tree, please don't be disappointed. This is an opportunity for us to support a few families at Coombs who may not be able to afford Christmas presents for their children this year. And yeah, we'd love it if some of you felt able to support this initiative. The idea is that you come and take a tag off the tree. There's a little description on the back of each tag of what the gift is that the child or the family would like. And then you take your tag away and buy the item on the tag. Now, for having just proven that I'm not one for technology, for those of you who like a bit of technology, on the front of some of the tags, you'll see there's a little QR code. And if you scan the QR code on the front of the tag, it'll take you to the exact item that the child would like. And you can then just click away on your phone and purchase the item. There are two different ways of using the QR code. We have an Amazon wish list, which is the easiest and most time efficient, because all you have to do is buy it and then the present will be delivered directly to my house. You don't have to do anything. You don't even have to remember to bring it back to church. It will just be sorted. Or some of the others are links to things like Smith's Toys. So then you'd collect the item and bring it back to church by the 10th of December so we can make sure it's distributed to the right family before Christmas. For those of us who are a bit more tech-averse, there are some tags with plain fronts on them. And on those tags, you'll find a more generic item. Like, for example, this one asks for some arts and crafts for a girl aged 10. So it gives you an idea of the price on the back as well that you might want to spend. But it's kind of, yeah, it's up to you if you find something that you like that you want to give. Or even a box of biscuits or chocolates for a family of five on some of these tags as well. So please do come and have a look on the tree, see if there's an item you'd like to grab. As I've already said, they need returning, please, by the 10th of December, so either to myself or Claudia, who's not here this morning, but will be around on the following weeks. And also, please pray that these families might not just see it as the church giving them a present, but that they might think about our motivations for doing this, and that it's in order to point them to Jesus at Christmas. And so that this might be a witness to these families at the school and for the staff who I'm talking to as we've helped to distribute these presents. Thank you. And just come and ask me afterwards.
Brilliant. Thank you, Abby. That's a great initiative, isn't it? Thank you so much to you and the Friday Bible study for organising that. Yeah, do see Abby afterwards. Any questions? There's lots on next weekend, the wreath-making events, just see notice about that. And then Time to Remember next Sunday afternoon as well. It's time for children to head over to the village hall. Shall we pray for them as they go? Lord, we pray for our children today that as they learn of you, that they may have more reason in their hearts to say glory to Jesus, that they would know him better and love him more. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we'll pause for a moment while the children head over. If you're staying here, it's a moment to say hello to someone sitting nearby. We'll resume in a bit. Right. Could I ask you to pick up a Bible? There should be one sitting nearby. I'm going to turn to page 600, where you should find Psalm 91. One of the great pictures of the Lord we find, especially in the Psalms, is that he is our refuge. He's somewhere we can go, a safe place for us, somewhere to shelter. Go to the Lord and find refuge in him. And this psalm encourages us to do that and gives us assurance of his protection, his keeping. So shall we stand? And we're going to say Psalm 91 together. We say together, Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, "The Lord is my refuge," and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra, and you will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, we're going to take refuge in the Lord now as we turn to pray. Donald's going to lead us. Let's sit.
In Philippians chapter 4, we're encouraged in every situation, even in the darkest moments, to remember that our loving God is always very near, and we should therefore have no cause to be anxious about anything. Rather, we should make our requests known to God and put into practice all that we have learned about him and the way he wants us to live, and the result will be a peace. His peace, which passes all understanding, filling our lives. So with that in mind, and with that psalm we've just read together as well, shall we pray? Our loving Father, when we look at the world around us, we see so many places where war and discrimination are causing untold harm. Father, we lift to you the people of Ukraine, of Russia, of Israel, of Gaza, of sub-Saharan Africa, and so many other places. We pray, Father, for an end to all the fighting. Change, turn round the hearts and minds of the aggressors, we pray, and help them rather to seek peace and reconciliation. Be a very close source of peace and comfort, of refuge to all those whose homes and lives have been torn apart by war. Help them to reconstruct their lives and restore their hope. Help them to know that you are there, even in the darkest moments, and that you are the God of peace. We thank you, Father, for your church worldwide, and pray for the work of missionaries across the world, thinking especially of the work of the Delhi Bible Institute. We know that they can face hardship and discrimination of many kinds as they may work to make your gospel known. Protect them, we pray, and may they know you by their side. Guide them in all they say and do, in their teaching in the ashrams, in the establishment of new churches, in youth work, in outreach, in helping the poor and needy wherever they may be. Give them your peace, and may those around them see their good work and give glory to you. And as we pray for the DBI, we pray for all Christians at home and abroad. May we all know the daily reality of your presence with us, at home, at work, in our neighbourhood. Grant us peace and courage, even in the difficult times, enabling us to share the gospel as we show your love in action. Keep your church faithful to you, we pray. Help us to abide by your word. And Father, we want also just to bring your church here in Barkham to you. Please would you, in your wisdom, guide all the leaders in the parish and in the decisions and preparations that are being made for the selection of a new rector. Lead us, we pray, in the way you want us to go. We want also to pray for each other, asking that we would know and enjoy the encouragement of your guiding presence in our daily lives, at home and at work and at play. And we bring before you any we know who are going through difficult times. Whether this is because of ill health or bereavement, financial or emotional issues, or we think of others who may be struggling in their faith or who have never come to know you. In a moment of silence, Father, we name those close to our hearts to you and ask your blessing on them, your peace for them, your healing for them, your guidance for them. And Father, we just ask that for each of those we have named before you now, you would grant them complete confidence in you and in that peace which does pass all understanding, and we thank you for it. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 62, yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. We ask all these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Well, in a moment we'll be turning to God's word. Fiona's going to read for us before David comes up to preach. First, we're going to sing again. This next song just reminds us to keep leaning on the Lord, going to him as our refuge in all things. So we'll stand with music.
Yeah. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, give us and give us and give us again. Give us and give us and give us again. So lean hard, lean on the everlasting arms. Your goodness restores my soul. I know that you'll never leave me. I know that you won't let go. You lead me beside still waters. Your goodness restores my soul. I know that you'll never leave me. I know that you won't.
Our reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which you can find on page 1163 of the Pew Bibles. So that's chapter 7, reading from verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Let's pray as we come to look at those words together now. So, Heavenly Father, as we listen to you now, by your Spirit, please grow in us a real love for your word and a greater love for you. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, how well do you take a rebuke? So when someone makes a comment about something that you've done that they don't think you should have done, or something that you've not done that they think you should have done, how do you normally respond? Does that ever happen to you? I bet it does, at least occasionally, especially if you're married. I'm sure that happens from time to time. Maybe it's at school, though. It's a comment a teacher makes about a bit of work you've done. I'm not sure you've tried quite so hard on this one. They write on that bit of homework, perhaps. Or a music teacher or a sports coach. Have you really done the training, the practice that I said you should do, they ask? How does it go? Some of us immediately, it's like the armour comes down and on us in those moments, isn't it? We adopt a very defensive posture. We start fighting back, perhaps, immediately. Well, what about that thing you did, we want to say? Others of us, we just find it so utterly painful and crushing, don't we? It's like a dentist touching a nerve. That word of criticism, it's like it sort of touches a nerve of deep insecurity inside us, and it's just so painful. What about giving a rebuke? How does that usually go too? And again, we've got to know ourselves a bit, haven't we? Some of us, the way we're wired, it's a little bit like machine guns on automatic fire, isn't it? So kind of every conversation we have, we feel a real temptation to point out something that we think could have been done better. Whereas others of us, we're so conflict averse, we can't bear the thought of ever saying anything difficult at all. Even if something clearly wrong and very serious is going on, we can't bring ourselves to say anything about it at all. Even when we get it right, though, it's still scary, isn't it? You know, trying to pluck up the courage to begin. Can I just say something? Or maybe pressing send on an email that we've spent days writing and we've come back to time and again because we wanted to work so hard to make sure we're expressing it as helpful as we can, or dropping a letter into the postbox. And the minute we press send or we drop the letter in, there's that, oh, have I done the right thing? Have I said it in a helpful way? So nervous as we wait for the response, or until the time we know we will see that person again. And it's very much how Paul was feeling in the days that he's remembering here in this bit of 2 Corinthians. He writes here, he loved the church in Corinth. We've seen that often, haven't we, in our journey through the letter so far. Despite their many problems, Paul loved them to bits. So just have a look at verse 3, where we began almost. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. It's not some superficial connection Paul has with the church there. There's a deep commitment to the Corinthians and to what is best for them. And that love we saw a few chapters ago, back in chapter 2 especially, prompted Paul to write them a very hard letter. It's a letter we don't have anymore, but we pick up quite a bit about it through the little snippets that we get here and there in this one. So under God, Paul started the church in Corinth. They were like his spiritual children, really. But now there are people there we've been seeing who are publicly standing against him and trying to persuade the church they do not need to pay any attention to Paul at all. And there seems to have been one man in particular who has really gone for it in his opposition to Paul. Not quite sure how, but clearly it's been pretty drastic. And the thing is, no one else in the church there did anything about it. So there this man was, just looking like he was a normal part of the church family, sharing the Lord's Supper with the rest of them on Sundays as if nothing had happened at all. And so Paul has written them quite a hard letter to say, hang on, you've got to deal with this. A temptation church leaders often feel to turn a blind eye to things that are going quite wrong. Just let them go. The nudge that we often need to try and tackle them for the sake of the church, of God's glory. The Corinthians needed that too, because it wasn't just a case of someone being very unkind to Paul, although unkindness on its own can be a very serious thing. But there's more going on here. It's that Paul was, don't forget, he was one of Jesus' apostles.
So he was one of the people, the small group of people, especially commissioned by Jesus to take the news about Jesus out into the world and to pass it faithfully down to the generations of Christians to follow. So in rejecting Paul, the Corinthians are in danger of rejecting Jesus. And that's really serious. That never goes well. So come on, Paul has written in this hard letter that we don't have anymore. You can't just let this one go. You've got to deal with this man. And he signed it off, sealed it up, didn't pop it in a post box because they didn't have postal systems. But he gave it to a trusted colleague, to Titus, to take and deliver to the church in Corinth for him. And then just like you and me, after we've pressed send on that difficult email or dropped that letter in the post, agony for Paul. How will they respond? You can imagine him wondering. What will they do? Knowing that reading that letter was going to bring them pain in Corinth and wondering, praying that they'd be able to see through the pain and obey the loving instruction he'd given them as well. And clearly he was having a tough time actually for all sorts of other reasons as well. So verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within, harassed at every turn. Have you ever known a time in your life like that? Wherever you turn, whatever you do, everything seems to be going wrong. So home, school, work, wider family, whatever it is, everything's a disaster. Conflicts on the outside. Wherever Paul went, there was usually someone trying to get him into trouble or bring him down, and it seems this was no exception here. And then fears within as well. We love to think of Paul, don't we, as basically a kind of an emotional block of stone. Utterly fearless and unmoved as he said things people would find hard to hear. No, this says he knew fear. He knew fear for himself. He knew fear for others he cared for. He feared about how the Corinthians would be responding as well. So we had no rest, he says. Literally, our bodies had no rest. And we like to think we're quite sophisticated these days, don't we, with our understanding of how things that are going on in our minds can really impact our bodies as well. So the ways that stress and anxiety show themselves in all kinds of physical symptoms. Of course, Paul would say to us, I knew that 2,000 years ago. I lived it almost every day. But then verse 6, and how lovely is this? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Not God who frowns a bit at the downcast and wonders why they're making such a fuss again. Not God who wishes the downcast would just pull themselves together and make the best of it. But God who comforts the downcast. And sometimes does that directly, of course, doesn't he? We turn to the Bible and wow, there's just the Bible verse we needed for the moment that we were in. Or perhaps we're in the middle of something very, very difficult. And all of a sudden, in God's kindness, a verse or a truth from the Bible or a song we've sung at church, a line from it, just pops into our minds. And again, it's just what we need. It's such a help. But sometimes, of course, and maybe much more often, the comfort he gives, it does come through others, doesn't it? The smile or the text message or the phone call or the card or the meal or the visit that was just what we needed. And it's like that here, notice, because how did the Lord comfort Paul in that moment? Have a look. All of a sudden, in the middle of his agony, Titus arrives. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. One of his closest friends appeared. And that's always a precious thing. Although in this case, it wasn't just the presence of Titus that gave Paul such a lift. It was the news he brought as well, notice. It was in particular the news of how the Corinthians had responded to that hard letter Paul had had to send them. Verse 7, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So right then, in the middle of all his troubles, all the suffering he was facing, and Paul has been very open about them in the chapters that have led up to this point, he felt such joy, you notice, he can't keep it in. He keeps talking about it. It's all over the chapter, end of verse 4. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Beginning of verse 9. Now I'm happy, he says. Middle of verse 13. We were especially delighted. Beginning of verse 16. I'm glad. Really is full of joy. What is it about the Corinthians that brings Paul such joy in that moment? What is it about their response to his letter that brings such joy? And given who Paul is, so one of Jesus' apostles, gives Jesus such joy too. And if it brought Paul and Jesus great joy to see in the Corinthians, will give them great joy to see in people like us today. What things is Jesus thrilled to see in Barkham Church today? One big thing. First and only heading today. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. That is what Paul and Jesus rejoice to see, and it's what we should rejoice to see as well. And it sounds odd, doesn't it? It's a strange thought to take joy in someone else's sorrow. Don't any sort of weird people do that kind of thing? But it depends on the kind of sorrow, doesn't it? And that's what we see here, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. What would you think of a parent who takes pleasure in the pain of a child? You'd think there's something wrong with you. How dare you? But what if the pain the child is experiencing is pain that comes from going through an operation that that child desperately needs? Suddenly it's a bit different, isn't it? It's still agony watching the child go through it, but it's a different kind of agony because you know something very good is going on in that pain as well. Also here, middle of verse 9, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Painful, yes, but like the operation for their good. And then the great contrast Paul draws, verse 10, probably the key verse today. If you only take away one verse today, make it verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You ever felt some kind of sorrow over sin? Regret for something you've done wrong? Of course. We all have, haven't we? Only a psychopath would never feel sorrow over anything. Okay, this says, but what kind of sorrow was it? Was it godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Because the stakes are really high. Do you notice that? You notice all the two kinds of sorrow. They might feel similar-ish in the moment. They lead in very different directions. So godly sorrow leads to salvation, to forgiveness by God, to being accepted by him. Worldly sorrow, that just leads to death, Paul says. Hell is at the end of that road. So what are the differences between them then? Because, I mean, given how similar they look in the moment, we need to know, don't we? It's a bit like someone was reading this week was saying, if you're the kind of person who likes picking and cooking mushrooms, you need to know a fair bit about poisonous toadstools too. You've got to know about both sides if you're going to stay safe. And the stakes here are even higher. So what is the difference between the two kinds of sorrow? Well, there's two things Paul mentions. The first, godly sorrow, it is God-centered. It's focused on him. Literally, it's according to him, to God. That's the phrase Paul uses. Worldly sorrow is really just about me and stuff in this world. Ever realised you've done something wrong and felt bad about it? Maybe really bad, but basically it's just because we think we've let ourselves down a bit. We expected better of ourselves. Or we've embarrassed ourselves. Or spoiled our reputation in others' eyes. Or don't like what the consequences are for us right now. That's just worldly sorrow, isn't it? That's just about me and stuff in this world. And there are plenty of people who feel like that, Paul says in verse 10 there, who are still heading for death, notice. Whereas godly sorrow is far more concerned about what we've done has offended the Lord and robbed him of his glory. That's the thing that bothers us. It's a bit like David in Psalm 51. You know the story behind Psalm 51? David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He has her husband killed as part of the cover-up. And then he prays his great prayer, and in the middle of it he says this: against you, you only have I sinned. Talking to the Lord. Because godly sorrow is focused on him. But there's another difference too between the two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to real change, not just remorse, but real repentance. And if I'm giving you a lift somewhere and then as we're going along I suddenly realise I've gone the wrong direction, how useful is it if all I do is just feel really bad about that? So carry on going in the wrong direction. Just say, I'm so sorry. I'm such an idiot. I've made such a mistake. That's no use, is it? You need me to turn around and go back in the right direction. And that's what godly sorrow always does. It's a sorrow, verse 10, that brings repentance. It leads to actual change. It did for the Corinthians. So verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So there's an earnestness about them now, a seriousness. That means kind of a quickness to put things right. They're eager, Paul says, to clear themselves, not clearing themselves in the sense of making out it wasn't their fault in the first place, but putting things right, seeing that justice is done. It's what godly sorrow does, and it is meant to be one of the hallmarks of the Christian life. It's how we begin as Christians, isn't it? We repent, we turn round, we turn towards Jesus again. But it's also how we're meant to go on. Because, of course, becoming a Christian, it's not a case of turning back to Jesus and that fixes absolutely everything in that moment and nothing ever goes wrong again. No, in this life, we'll always be spotting ways we're sinning. And so we should always be repenting too. Martin Luther, 95 theses, 95 statements he nailed to a door of a church in Germany that kick-started the Reformation in the 16th century, that changed Europe and changed the world in so many ways. You know what number one was, his first thesis? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He knew ongoing godly sorrow was meant to be a hallmark of the Christian life. It's the kind of sorrow that leads to change. And then just very quickly as we finish, it leads to some other things as well. First, it leads to restored relationships within the church, a renewed devotion to one another. So verse 6, right back near the beginning of the passage. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you've given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. It's one of the marks of true repentance. It's focused on God, but it's never just about him. So it's not just it's okay now, I'm okay with God, but I don't care about you. It's not just a warm relationship with and concern for some in the church family with whom it's never been awkward or tricky. If there's someone in church we're not concerned for or showing devotion towards, that may well be a sign there's more repenting to do. So there's one thing it leads to, restored relationship. Second, a love for the Bible, because even so, what is it with Paul, we might be thinking, given the strength of some of what he says in this passage here? I mean, especially, have a look, verses 12 and 13. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. What's that about, we think? Is Paul so desperately insecure and self-centered, he needs to know everybody loves him and that they know for sure that they love him as well? Because there are people like that, aren't there? You know, what about you? What do you think of me? Do you realize I'm as great as I think I am? I'd love to know. So why is Paul so concerned about how they're relating to him? Here's why, I think. It's because, again, he knows. He's not just another ordinary Christian. He is an apostle. Again, especially commissioned by Jesus to take the news about him into the world and to pass it down to the generations that follow. And that means it's really important the Corinthians relate well to him, because if they don't relate well to Paul, they're not relating well to Jesus. Those two things go together. And they do for us as well. I'm not a big fan of Paul. It's quite fashionable to say sometimes these days, isn't it? Jesus, I love Jesus. I love listening to his teaching, but I'm not that into Paul, to be honest. We can't really say that, can we, if Paul is an apostle? And that's why one of the marks of godly sorrow and real repentance is loving what Paul says. That's just loving the whole Bible. Not just approaching it out of a sense of duty, or even as if the only thing that matters we think is getting it right, understanding it rightly, which I think has been a temptation for me over the years. But loving it. Because in the end, these words come from Jesus. And nothing cools our hearts towards the Bible as much as sin we're not properly sorry for. Just as nothing warms our hearts towards the Bible and makes us more eager to read it than actually properly repenting of our sin. So godly sorrow leads to a love for the Bible. And then lastly, verse 16, it leads to great confidence as well. You notice that there? Great confidence that someone really is on the path of salvation. That it really is not just a kind of a guilty conscience at work in their lives, but God himself doing something amazing in them. It's very easy, isn't it, to look at ourselves or someone else maybe and see so many things about our lives that aren't quite as they should be. And so to worry, maybe especially about somebody else, you know, where are they really at? What's really going on in them? Well, if there's any kind of godly sorrow over anything, this says, that's a great sign. That is a sign of the Lord really at work in them. And that's why Titus rejoiced to see it in the Corinthians, and so did Paul. And so from heaven did Jesus. And so it's what Jesus rejoices to see in you and me today as well. And it's what we should rejoice to see in one another too. Let's be quiet. And then I'll lead us as we pray. So, Heavenly Father, more and more, please work this godly sorrow in us as well. Help us to see our sin, not just in relation to ourselves or others, but in relation to you. Help us not just to feel bad about it, but with your help, actually to begin to change. And as we do so, help us to rejoice in restored relationships. Love for your word and the confidence that follows as well. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.
The whole Christian life is about turning to Jesus. And our final song reminds us of why we do that. It shows us Jesus as the one who is enthroned in the heavens, but also the one who is there interceding for us, pouring his grace on us day by day. So let's stand, let's sing to him. Thank you. you please grab a seat? Thank you for being with us this morning. I really hope that you can stick around. We've got refreshments just up here at the end, so do stay if you can. If you've got children at the village hall, do go and collect them quickly. Remember to visit the giving tree just here. And remember, this evening we are finishing our little series on technology. Be very welcome to join us again at 6. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Dear Father, thank you so much for gathering us together as your people this morning. Thank you for speaking to us, for feeding us. We do pray that you would give us grace to sustain us and strengthen us to love and serve you this week ahead, to love and serve others. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.